The impact of the teachings of John Calvin in Holland led the Dutch Protestants to adopt as statements of their faith the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, those decisions to adopt those creedal statements as confessions of their faith were taken in the 1570s. And they underscored the truth that the Reformation in Holland from 1540, as I mentioned last week, onward, had developed along strongly Calvinistic lines. Now, that was not to say that Calvin's thought represented for the Dutch some kind of innovation in Protestant thinking. It wasn't as though they compared Calvin to Luther and said, well, Calvin has newer ideas and better ideas. It was far from it. In fact, Calvin was very close in almost all of his basic views to those that were held by his fellow reformers, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. If anything, in fact, Luther and Zwingli both went farther in their statements concerning divine sovereignty and the whole subject of election and predestination than Calvin ever did. If you want to read something along that line, you read Luther's great treatise, The Bondage of the Will, and you will find that very energetically and very powerfully, far more energetically than Calvin ever would do, he lays waste to the notion that men have the freedom in and of themselves to come to salvation. And yet it would be precisely on the point of the issues of divine sovereignty, election, and predestination that the Dutch Reformation would confront its most serious challenge, and from which the Calvinistic Reformation as a whole would emerge with a much clearer statement of its views than ever before. Now, we have to remember that Calvin died in 1564. I think it's always well to keep certain dates in mind, because if you listen to some people talk, you would think that Calvin must have lived for about 200 years, during which time he succeeded in poisoning everybody associated with the Reformation with his nasty doctrines. But he died in 1564. That was before any decisions were taken in Holland on what would be the statements that would be the confession of the Dutch faith. And it was more than half a century before the meeting of the more famous Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619. I say more famous because there were other synods that met at Dort. You can appreciate that Holland is a small country. There are not many large or principal cities, and so it was natural that synods would tend to take place in the same locations. There were synods that met at Dort before the one with which we come to deal tonight. So Calvin had been dead for more than 50 years when the Synod of Dort published what came to be called the Five Points of Calvinism. So Calvin never would have envisioned such a statement himself. And yet, people who have come after him have sought to pillory Calvin with this very thing, that he was the author of those nasty Five Points of Calvinism. Well, the historical background that led to the synod that met at Dort began in 1602. You remember last week that I mentioned that the Dutch established the university at Leiden, or Leiden, in 1575. And that university was established to train preachers who would then preach the Protestant doctrines embodied in the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, for a little over 25 years, things went along pretty well. But in 1602, the university's professor of divinity, a man named Francis Junius, died from the bubonic plague, what was called in previous generations in Europe the Black Death. Appointed to succeed him was a man named James Arminius, or Jacob Arminius as he's sometimes known. His theological credentials were imagined to be beyond reproach. Arminius had studied at Geneva under the great Theodore Beza, who was the personal successor to Calvin in the church in Geneva. Arminius was also pastor of the church in Amsterdam, and so had a great prominence in Holland. But the appointment of Arminius to the chair of divinity in the university was resisted by some pastors in Holland who suspected, though they had no way to prove it, that he held views that were at odds with the church's confession and catechism. Now, Arminius, having secured the appointment to the chair of divinity, proceeded very cautiously to indeed suggest that there were certain elements of the confession and the catechism that needed to be revised or rephrased, and to suggest that God's predestination or election of people to eternal life rested on God's foresight of their piety and their virtue, so that he would interpret 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 to mean elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that is, God foresees those who will be pious and virtuous, those who will believe, and on that basis he chooses them. This is what Arminius said. Now, Arminius had a colleague on the university faculty whose name was Gomarus. And he taught the opposite. He taught that piety and virtue were not the causes of God's election, but the fruits of it. And that was a biblical position, that God's election would result in the change of heart that would cause a person to be pious and virtuous. Now, Arminius, when he heard this argument, accused Gomarus of being a fatalist, of preaching determinism, that God just fixed everything and there was no freedom at all. But Gomarus replied by charging that Arminius was making man the author of his own salvation. During the latter years of that first decade of the 17th century, this controversy took shape and began to divide the church in Holland. Now, Arminius died in 1609. Never having really set down his views in any systematic fashion, and probably not really holding to a very rigid system when it came to that. But as so often happens, once somebody has floated an idea, his students, his protégés, if he dies, take up the idea and begin to champion it. And so that happened in the case of the student of Arminius named Simon Episcopius. Episcopius and others began to develop the basic ideas of Arminius more fully, more elaborately, than he ever would have desired. But they began to call themselves not by the name of Episcopius, but by the name of Arminius. They began to call themselves Arminians. And in 1610, this was the year after the death of Arminius, the Arminians presented a remonstrance, and that is an official document of protest. And they presented it to the government of Holland, to the States General. And in this document, they sought to do two things. They sought, first of all, to avoid the charge that they were abandoning the Orthodox faith, because that charge was being made. They are leaving behind the confession and the catechism. They denied that. They said, no, we adhere to the confession and the catechism. But at the same time, they said that there needed to be important revisions in the confession and the catechism. Their remonstrance, as they called it, contained 5 points, 5 articles, which were basically as follows. 1, that the decree of election is grounded on foreseen good works. 2, that Christ died for all men and procured remission of sins for all. 3, that man cannot acquire saving faith by himself or by the strength of his free will, but needs for that purpose the grace of God. 4, that seeing man cannot believe at first, nor continue to believe, without the aid, and notice this, of this cooperating grace. Now that was an important phrase, this cooperating grace. Grace that works along with men to bring them to faith. Seeing he cannot believe without it, his good works are to be ascribed to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the good works that are the cause of his election. 5, that the faithful have a sufficient strength through the divine grace to resist all temptation and finally to overcome it. That was the seed of perfectionism, which later came to fruition in Methodism. But to this 5th article, they later added the following statement to clarify what they meant. That those who have a true faith may nevertheless fall by their own fault and lose faith wholly and forever. So they were saying that it was possible for those who had truly been converted by their own fault to lose that faith forever, to be lost. These articles, or 5 points of Arminianism, as they came rightly to be called into question, you see, the basic understanding of the Bible, to which the Reformers had given such powerful expression in the 16th century. What had the Reformers seen? The Reformers had seen that the essence of theology in the area of salvation lies in the question about the nature of the will. There are 2 possibilities. Has the fall left to man the power of willing and doing what is spiritually good? If you answer yes to that, then what you mean is that by the fall, man was just slightly injured. Or has the fall deprived man of that power and inflicted upon his will a moral inability? That translates to spiritual death, the inability to desire or do that which pleases God. Now Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and Cranmer, among others, these are just the leading men, were all unanimous in holding to the latter position, that the fall had left man totally depraved. If you hold to the first position, what you have is a situation where people are in need of only a little assistance to be saved. As Dr. Paisley has so often and so vividly put it, to hear these people talk, you would think that when man fell in the garden, all he did was to hurt his pinky finger. That he just needs a little help now. And he can make his own way to salvation. But the second question leaves people in need of an intervention that is totally outside themselves, and more importantly, for which they have no desire at all. Now, the last 3 of the 5 points of Arminianism had to do with various aspects of the view that man had the ability to contribute to his own salvation. Now, There was an interesting historical irony here, which I dare say that the Arminians failed to appreciate. And that was that exactly 100 years before the Synod of Dort, there was a famous disputation at Leipzig in 1519, in which the Roman Church appointed its statement once upon hearing the views of Arminius, being expounded by Arminius himself. Henceforward, we shall no longer be able to oppose popery. Even if we accept the views of Arminius, we are going right back into Romanism. Now, in the years that followed 1610, there were various attempts to reconcile the differences between these two parties. But all of these efforts proved to no avail. And so the government of Holland agreed to summon a national synod. It was to convene at Dort in November 1618, 382 years ago next month. This evening, we want to consider that historic gathering, especially in the light of the passage we have read, because this passage touches on the very issue which was in dispute. What is the foundation of God's election? We will observe the truth that it was in response to these 5 points of Arminianism, in response to them, that the Synod of Dort proclaimed the 5 points of Calvinism, which have been the subject of criticism and scorn ever since by those who fail to understand the basic statements of the Bible. What we want to do this evening is to consider briefly the process and the decisions of the Great Synod, and then at the end to make a few observations regarding the approach they took to forming the statements of Orthodox theology. So let us consider this evening, then, the Synod of Dort. Now, some would say, why is it important for us to spend time dealing with this, with something which happened so long ago, which seems so remote to us now? Well, the answer is that this Synod has been called one of the most remarkable assemblies in the history of Protestantism. It was on the same level as the great assembly that took place in London a quarter century later, the Westminster Assembly, which produced the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. The Synod was called not merely to discuss this controversy, but because the dispute was threatening the harmony of the churches and of the people, it was called to apply the words of Scripture to the controversy and to issue a finding that would be binding on the whole church. Now, this outcome was resisted by the Arminian party. They did not want any such binding outcome. And in fact, they were just concerned that they have an opportunity to air their views on a public stage. But it was to that outcome that the government of Holland had pledged the leaders of the Synod, and to which they pressed with all determination. The Synod met for the first time on November 13, 1618. There were, from the Belgic churches, the Dutch and Belgian churches, 39 pastors and 18 ruling elders. There were 5 professors from the universities of Holland. There were 19 delegates from the Reformed churches in Germany and Switzerland. And there were 5 professors and bishops from Great Britain. In fact, King James I of England took great interest in the meeting of the Synod and wanted to be sure that some of the bishops from England were present. France was invited to be represented but did not attend. The Synod was thus constituted of 86 voting members in all. They held 154 formal sessions and many side conferences during the 6 months that the Synod was meeting. The last session of the Synod was held on May 9, 1619. One of the members of the synod, Thomas Scott, notes that it was some time before the Arminian party appeared at the synod, which had been summoned specifically to deal with them. By his account, it was not until the 22nd session of the synod that Episcopius and his 12 colleagues who had been summoned for this purpose appeared and presented themselves to make an explanation and defense of their views. And as they demonstrated delay in their initial appearance, they continued to try to derail the work of the synod, to delay the proceedings, to elude questions, to throw obstacles in the way of every plan of proceeding that was proposed. Episcopius was the chief speaker, and very artfully and skillfully he managed their cause. He insisted that he be permitted to begin by refuting Calvinistic doctrines, especially the doctrine of reprobation. And he hoped that by putting that doctrine in the front and stirring up opposition to it, he could excite prejudice against other doctrines. But the synod reminded him that they had not convened for the purpose of putting the confession on trial. Those confessions, that confession and the catechism, had been long established and well known for nearly half a century. That had been the confession of the churches in Holland. The remonstrants were accused of departing from that faith, so they were bound first to justify themselves by providing scriptural proof in support of their opinions. And the synod said, you must do that before you do anything else. Well, the Arminians were not interested in that. They wanted to treat the meetings as an opportunity to propound their views, hoping to gain adherence to their cause. And when it became clear that that was not going to happen, they started to lose interest. This plan of procedure destroyed their whole scheme of argument. But the synod would not make any concessions to them. So day after day, the synod reasoned with these men, urged them to come and scripturally defend the five articles they had published. But the Arminians would not submit to that course of action. They refused to provide scriptural foundation for the arguments, the articles that they had published. And eventually, they withdrew from the synod. They left. Their attitude was, if you're not going to let us play by the rules we want to play by, we're not going to stay around. We're going to go home. So the synod said, fine. They went home. They proceeded without them. They had their articles. And the synod proceeded to examine those articles in great detail. If you read the Canons of Dort, you find a very detailed exposition of each particular doctrine, and then you find, in addition, a series of paragraphs refuting specifically the errors of the Arminian party. It was the synod's work to publish a series of canons, canon being a rule, a measure. And these canons were arranged into five chapters, for the clear purpose of refuting the five articles that the Arminians had proposed. It was the judgment of the synod to condemn the Arminian opinions as innovations, unsupported by Scripture, and to remove all who held those views from any place of responsibility in the church or in the university. Professors were removed from their places, and pastors were removed from their pulpits. The government, following up on the decrees of the synod, then banished the Arminians from the country. They kicked them out of the country. Now, a few years later, sadly, that decree was overturned. And the Remonstrants came back to Amsterdam, and what they did in Amsterdam was to establish a seminary that rivaled the University of Leiden, and that seminary became a fountain of Arminian thought in Holland and around the world. And that played a prominent role in the eventual poisoning of the Dutch church and the Dutch people, bringing Holland eventually to the place of which I spoke last week, where it became the focus for the establishment of the World Council of Churches. Now, as to the canons themselves, they were arranged under the following headings. Chapter 1, Divine Election and Predestination. In this chapter, the Synod sought to answer the Arminian opinions on the nature of man and the basis for divine election. Now, their statement in the first article of the chapter was a clear exposition of the doctrine of total depravity. For the canon said, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. That is the doctrine of reprobation. According to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death. So here was their response to the notion that people, by reason of the fall, had not lost the ability to exercise faith, and had not lost faith. Later on in the chapter, the Synod laid down a very clear statement on the subject of unconditional election. Election, they said, is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, He has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from the primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. So that is the first emphasis, that this was solely as a reflection of His own purpose, without orienting it to anything in man. In fact, they went on to say, this elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by Him, and effectually to call and draw them to His communion by His Word and Spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy and for the praise of the riches of His glorious grace. What a tremendous statement that is of the doctrine of unconditional election. The Arminian said, God's election rests upon His foreseeing what people would do, as though God had some orientation to time, that He would look down through time and see what you were going to do, or what you were going to do. And if you were going to do something that was good, then God would say, I choose that person then, and I predestinate that person. So that was chapter 1. Chapter 2, the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. The genius of this chapter was the refutation of the notion of the Arminians that there was a universal redemption wrought by Christ. The Arminian article was that Christ had died for the sins of all. The canon of Dort said, for this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect. For bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. And the statement goes on from there. It's a tremendous statement. It emphasizes that in the death of Christ on the cross, there was a fixed purpose of God from all eternity to save categorically, irretrievably, all those whom God had chosen and given to the Son. That is the message that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Those who are elect are through the sanctification of the Spirit brought to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They are brought to an inheritance that is incorruptible and that is undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for them. This was the message of the Synod. The Synod was making the point that if you adopt the view that Christ shed his blood for all, then the efficacy of that atonement does not rest upon Christ, but rests instead upon what people do with it. And the clear verdict of the Synod on that was that is a redemption that is not worth having. If the redemption of Christ depends for its efficacy on what you do with it, it's not a redemption worth having. It's not a very comforting thought. The idea that people for whom Christ died went to hell anyway through their own stubbornness and willfulness. Because if there are people in hell for whom Christ died, there's nothing to keep you out of hell. The Synod took the position that when Jesus died, he died for his people. And he died for them so that they should never, ever be lost. This was the idea in the Synod of Dort that came to be known by the popular phrase limited atonement. That was chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4, which were really treated together. The corruption of man and the manner of his conversion to God. And I'm not going to take the time to go through in detail what these chapters dealt with, but basically they dealt with the matter of irresistible grace. How are sinners brought to faith? They are not brought to faith, as the Arminians would say, by some persuasion, psychological persuasion, to get them to stir up their faith, to exercise the spark of divinity that is within them, and so to lay hold of the promise of the gospel. They are not brought to faith that way. The Synod taught they are brought to faith when the Spirit of God operates in a miraculous and sovereign fashion on the soul, dead in trespasses and sin, and by that miraculous act conveys life into that soul, so that without our understanding how it happens, as Jesus said, as the wind blows in the trees, you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it came from. You can't tell where it's going. You see the effects, but you don't see the wind. So Jesus said, is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This operation of the Spirit in an irresistible fashion. So then, the point the sinner was making was regeneration is not the response of God to something that a sinner does. It is the sovereign act of God in the soul of one who has been chosen by God and given to Christ, for whom Christ has shed his blood. That blessing of regeneration secured by Christ on the cross is then powerfully applied to the soul by the Spirit of God, and that sinner will believe. Because at the moment of regeneration, there is conveyed to him faith and repentance as gifts from God. And then chapter 5 dealt with the perseverance of the saints. That was the fifth article, you remember, that it was possible for someone to, by his own fault, lose his faith finally and forever. In this fifth chapter, the synod refuted the idea that it was possible for someone for whom Christ had died to be eternally lost. They asserted the biblical truth in John chapter 10 that those who have been given to Christ will never perish. If you look at John chapter 10, Jesus made a very, very strong statement. John chapter 10. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why? My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The synod said, this statement is definitive. It speaks for itself. Those who have been given to Christ, those for whom Christ has shed His blood, they can never, ever be lost. Well, that gives you just a basic overview, really, of what the synod did, how it met, how it carried out its commission, and what its findings were. But what are we to say concerning these things? Well, this is a whole sermon in itself, but I'm just going to give you the three observations and try as mightily as I can to resist the temptation to expound at length on any of them. But there are three observations we can take away from considering what the Synod of Dort did. And these observations show the contrast between the approach they took and the approach that the Arminians, or the Remonstrants as they were called, took. Observation number one. Orthodox theology must rest upon the rock of Holy Scripture. What were the Arminians entreated to do? You produce the scriptural evidence for what you say. No, no, we're not going to get into that. They would say, we're not going to argue texts with you. Always be wary of a person who will not take the invitation to produce the scriptural sound argument for the position he holds. Orthodox theology rests upon Scripture, not upon philosophy. So much of Arminianism was rooted, as I've said, in semi-Pelagianism. That was a philosophical system that pondered what man was able to do. And they would make arguments. Well, God has commanded man to believe. Therefore, man must be able to believe. He must have faith. Else this would be a foolish command for God to make to man. And they worked from their philosophical reasonings like that to the conclusion that therefore it was possible for man to believe on his own. But they resisted coming to Scripture, which said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, no, not one. No, they wouldn't want to come to that Scripture because that would bring crashing down the whole philosophical framework they had erected. If you're going to establish Orthodox theology, you have to establish it on the rock of Holy Scripture. Second observation. Orthodox theology never slights any of the divine prerogatives. It never takes anything away from God. The whole genius of Arminianism was that it sought to take things from God and put them into the sphere of man, to give man a part in salvation, when Scripture has clearly proclaimed that salvation is of the Lord. In the whole scope of it, the whole realm of it, salvation is of the Lord. So you can judge a theological proposition by whether or not it brings glory to God. Because that which takes away glory from God is not orthodox. And the third observation, orthodox theology always maximizes the impact of Christ's death. It maximizes the impact of it. That is, we in orthodox theology, theology that is resting upon the rock of Scripture, we are not in the business of suggesting that Christ did all he could do, but now it's up to men to do the rest. What kind of a salvation is that? Where you say, Jesus has done his part, now you have to do your part. That's not biblical. That's not the gospel. Orthodox theology maximizes what Jesus did. It majors on the cross. It dwells on the cross. And the whole point of it is, as we see in 1 Peter 1, that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to appear again. And Peter speaks of Christ here, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. If you thought that your salvation could be lost, there wouldn't be much room in this life for rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You would be so intent on doing good works, doing all these kinds of things to try to be sure that you had not gone over the line and lost your faith, that you would not be able to rejoice, as Peter says here. Peter called upon people in this epistle to consider the sufferings of Christ, to come again and again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, as they dwelled upon Christ, they came to rejoice in the fact, Christ has died for me. Christ has died for me. And when he did, he secured my redemption. So though I am still in this flesh and still battling the law of sin, as Paul says, which is in my members every single day of my life, though there are days when I have victory and though there are days when I suffer defeat, yet I can still rejoice because I am going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Always maximize the impact of Christ's death. That is what the Synod of Dort did. A meeting, as we said, that took place more than 380 years ago. Not everything the Synod did was perhaps as good as they could have done it, but they recognized the challenge, and it was indeed, as they sensed, a return to the very thing that had been overthrown. This is the way the devil works. The devil never gives up. The devil didn't say after his forces were routed in the days of the Reformation, well, we've lost that battle, so let's just give up. No, no, he came back through the Jesuits and through the teachings of people like Arminius and those who came after him. He came back to try to bring Protestantism back from that recovery of apostolic doctrine and to set it back into Romanism. And to the extent today that Protestantism has left the heritage of the Reformation, to that extent the devil has succeeded in blunting the Reformation's thrust into his own territory. That's why Reformation Month is so necessary. That's why Reformation Weekend is so necessary. So we can be reminded again that these things are not matters of option. These things are matters of the core of the gospel. We must believe these things. or we give evidence that we have allied ourselves with those who would take us back to bondage. May God give us the grace to stand with the men of the Synod of Dort who said, no, we're going to judge everything by the Word. We're going to judge everything by the cross. And what doesn't measure up, we're not going to have anything to do with it. We reject it. That is the message of the Synod of Dort in its own day. And that is the message in our day. May God grant that as we have read these words tonight, speaking of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, may God grant that we will be found at the day of His appearing to the praise and honor and glory of the Savior.